it's a real delight to be here with you all this afternoon. I'm just thrilled to have been invited here and to have personally benefited already myself just from the sessions that we've listened to this morning. So a very warm welcome to this soul care stream. Just thinking of some scripture early this morning in one of the talks, Jesus says, go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. And when we hear that, we think of it, don't we, very much in terms of evangelism. And of course, it is about evangelism, but it's also about discipleship. It's also about pastoral care, because people, the reality is, people are going to struggle in this the now and not yet that we live in. And people are going to come across struggles. It's not if struggles come, it's when struggles come, we're told in Scripture. So it's going to be hard, and we need to be able to walk closely and well, loving one another well, walking alongside one another and speaking Scripture into one another's lives. Because if we're not doing that, people are going to be so crippled by the trials, and they're going to be looking all over the place to deal with them other than Scripture. And they're not going to be going out and evangelizing themselves. So it's that scripture, it's two parts to it. It's evangelism and it's soul care and discipleship. So we need to sort of hold it in both of those ways. So this afternoon then we're going to be looking at topic being human. And I think when you look around at conferences that are being advertised at the moment, identity and being human and things like that, it just seems to be on every single flyer that is out there. And so I think there's a reason for that. You know, it's an important area. We really need to be considering it. And perhaps we particularly need to be considering it now. I don't know how many of you here, perhaps you could put your hand up, have watched recently The Greatest Showman film. Anybody seen it? Couple? Good. Okay, so it's not just me. But for my household has been taken over by it. My three children watched it recently. So I watched it twice, I'll say. I really liked it. But my children loved it, and they loved the soundtrack, so my house has become a bit obsessed with it recently. And for those of you, majority of you that haven't seen it, unfortunately, but it's based on a true story of a man, P.T. Barnum, who, American guy who, in the late 19th century, he was a real visionary of his day, and he developed what became a Barnum and Bailey Circus, and now it is the circus that we know today. And I don't, and this film, it's just captured the world by storm. I think if you look at the box office takings, and just how this has just penetrated so many people's lives, people have just, it's really gripped people in a very, very powerful way. Now, I certainly don't think with my three children that they've suddenly become really interested in history, unfortunately, and what this man did as he created the circus. There's an underlying theme that is going on in this film, which I think is what has captured everybody's imagination. Because what P.T. Barnum did, in this film at least, I don't know how much of it is artistic license, he brought people from all over the place who were essentially the outcasts of society, perhaps because of how they looked or how they lived, or how people perceived them. They were on the outskirts of society. And what he did was bring them all together. And these people that had had no sense of value or purpose or acceptance in their lives suddenly found it in this family that P.T. Barnum created. And there was a strengthening and a power that came from that as they found that acceptance and that significance. Now, I'm not going to go into where that pulls away from Scripture, because I think there are many, many areas where that film pulls away from Scripture. But I think the point is, the reason it has captivated so many people with such at such a deep level is because we're all looking, aren't we, for that value, significance, acceptance, and to have that hope. We're all looking for that, aren't we? And I think increasingly in the world we live in, we're looking in all the wrong places when really we know, don't we, as believers here today, we know that our value and our significance and our purpose and our hope is found only in Jesus, in his and promises fulfilled at the cross. So what I want to look at today is this really important area of being human in that context. So this hopefully will match the handouts that you've all got on your tables, I hope. But these are the areas that I want to look at. So first of all, what do I mean when I say identity and what does it mean to be human? Because if we listen to the signature song of The Greatest Showman, it's a song called This Is Me. And if you see them when they're doing this in the film, it's a hugely empowering a song. But there's also something so wrong about it, because it's very much set in the context of, if you don't like who I say I am, stuff you, is the attitude that comes from it. Whereas when we understand ourselves truly who we are in Christ and who Christ says we are, the attitude to others isn't one of stuff you, it's one of I love you, and help me, let me show you the person that has loved me first, which means that I can love you. So there's a very a big difference there, isn't there? So I want to show you what does it mean to be human, because if we listen to them singing that song, This Is Me, their identity, what they say they are, they're brave, they're bruised, they're glorious, they're unapologetically bursting through the barricades. This is me. That is their description of what it means to be human. And I would argue that that isn't very accurate. There's some truth in some of those statements, but let's have a real look at what's going on. So what does it really mean as I'm talking about identity? Then again, why does it matter? Why is it that we're talking about this topic so much? And perhaps there's some clues there. The reason we need to talk about it is because our true identity given by the creator of the world is being eroded all around us all the time. And what we're doing is we're increasingly living out a constructed identity. So we're going to have a look at those areas, but then we're going to come back and look at, actually, instead of living out our constructed identity, how we should be living out our created identity. And then I want to look at identity in a slightly different way as well, because being human, what does it mean to be human and live out that identity in God's big story is something I think we need to have a really robust understanding of for ourselves and for the people we're caring for pastorally, because it makes, as we understand this, it makes a huge difference to how we care for people. What I was going to do, I wasn't sure what sort of numbers we were going to have today. I thought it might be a lot higher than this, so I haven't planned for this session to be as interactive as it could have been. I hope you don't mind if I talk at you for a while, but I'm hoping to leave room for Q&A at the end. I hope that's okay with everyone, and I hope being in the post-lunch dip won't make you all drop off too much. So first of all, let's have a look at what does it mean? What am I meaning when I'm talking about identity? Because when we look scripturally at what it means, when we're talking about identity, I think as we look at it, we see these things. We see it's a combination, who I am, it's a combination of these things. And at one level, it's so simple, and yet at another level, it is so deep and so profound. So it's a combination of all these elements. It's personality. Now, personality is a very psychologized word. You're not going to find that in the Bible. So what do I mean by personality? Well, it's a combination of strengths and weaknesses and our character, which is gradually being conformed into the likeness of Christ as we grow in grace. It's our emotions. Our emotions are part of our image-bearing status before God. They're not simply a derivative of unhelpful thinking, thinking styles in the way the world would classify emotions. It's how we behave. It's our gender, male or female. It's our experiences, good and bad. We can tend to look at things as in terms of strengths and of good experiences, but as Becky was saying earlier, you know, how does God use us? He uses us probably most mightily in our weakness. And in the struggles and the bad experiences of life. An identity is always understood relationally. There is no such thing as an independent Christian. All of this has to be understood relationally in the horizontal relational plane and also in the vertical relational plane, covenantally with God. So this is where we are going with this today. It's all of this. This is what I'm meaning. What does it mean when we're talking about identity? So why does it matter? Just as we start to think about that, let me introduce you to someone called Mike. It's not his real name, but Mike is in his 50s. He's a professing believer. He's married with two children. Mike has suffered a clinical depression probably for most of his adult life. He hasn't worked because of that for the last 20 years. Him and his family are suffering enormously through this. He has seen secular therapists, psychiatrists, psychologists all of his life. He's had a number of hospital admissions too. And he asked if he could come and start talking to me. So I started meeting with him, and this poor guy, you sit in a room with him and his darkness and despair is so tangible. It almost starts affecting you in the room. It's painful. And we were talking, we'd had a few sessions, and I said to him one day, "Mike, who are you?" And his jaw just dropped. And he said, "Catherine, I don't know who I am. I can't work, I can't do any of this, I don't know who I am." And then very wisely he said, "And that means I have no value, I have no meaning in life, and I have no purpose." And he was right, wasn't he? Because if we don't understand truly who we are, we're not going to understand those important things of where we get our value, meaning, purpose, and acceptance from. And all of those things, understanding our identity starts to determine the attitudes and the desires of our heart, which flow out into our thinking and our feeling and our emotions and our choices. So it's really, really important. Why does it matter? It's so important because it affects our sense of value and all of those things that Mike just couldn't see. He didn't know who he was. I said to him in a later discussion, "You are a child of God and you are an image bearer." And he looked at me and he said, "Nobody has ever said that to me before." And it actually started to make a huge difference in how he experienced that struggle of depression. I'm not going to pretend that it would have been wonderful if God had used that to amazingly lift that depression from it. God hasn't. But it has, in a very, very small way, started to change how he is looking at things. So as we understand, why does it matter? As we understand these things, it equips us to better care pastorally for others, because I think I would say in every single counselling case that I'm working with, most of my week I'm meeting one-to-one in probably slightly more complex pastoral counselling cases. And if we don't truly understand who we are, we're not going to truly understand who they are, and we're not going to truly understand who God is either. It's what happens in the horizontal relational plane is completely connected with what is going on in the vertical relational plane with God. So it helps us to relate better and more fully to others and to God. Ministry always begins with our own hearts, doesn't it? We were hearing that this morning in the talk, you know, in how are we addressing our own hearts and keeping in step with the Spirit. So we need to understand this for ourselves so we can minister better to others. So that's why I think it matters that we have a really big and robust understanding of who we are. And this is why I think it is so important that we are addressing this now. And it's because our identity is being eroded, perhaps in a way it never has been before. The world we live in equates identity in a very different way, doesn't it? Instead of thinking, you know, understand how we understand who you are actually is related to what do you do. That's how most people in society equate identity. Let me give you an example. many years ago, before me and my husband were converted, and we were living and working in London. And my husband worked in the city, and he regularly used to attend these awful networking dinner evening things. And I love being with people, love interacting with people. I used to trot along to these things with him slightly reluctantly, mainly because I just really despise the falseness of it, as everybody kind of upped themselves and tried to show how amazing they were. And there was always this quite sort of excruciating part of the evening where you would sit down for a meal. The food was really yummy, but it was a bit of an excruciating time because you'd sit next to the person next to you. You wouldn't know them. And what would normally happen is they would turn to you and say, "Hi, my name is whatever. What do you do?" Is, and then it really, the whole discussion would be based around your job and your role. Now, at the time, I was working as a professional psychologist in London, and I was contracted to MI5, and I was one of the consultant psychologists who worked with recruiting and assessing and training their spies. So it was really, really fascinating work. So when somebody turned to me at dinner and said, "What is it that you used to do, that you do?" There was obviously a lot about that job that I couldn't tell them just for the nature of the job, but I could tell them enough, and they were really, really interested. And what that meant was, so I wasn't a Christian at this time, what that meant was actually the conversation was all about me, and I felt great because it was all very affirming to me because someone was interested. But then what happened was, very thankful to say, I had our first child, Sophie. And I still used to go along to these network evenings. And one evening in particular, I was sat there and sat down for dinner. And it was a woman sat next to me. Oh, quite often it would be quite male-dominated, but this time it was a woman. And she said to me, "Hi, my name is whatever. What do you do?" And I turned around and said, "I'm a stay-at-home mum." And her face fell, and she actually said, "I'm really sorry." No, I don't know what you think. Yeah, is it funny? Do you pity her? Is it shocking? I don't know. A whole range of responses. But the issue is really, I felt that too. I'd taken a year off from maternity leave. I wasn't doing a job that I loved. I was really struggling with being a new mum with a bit of a difficult little one. And I'd lost who I was. I had no idea who I was. I felt I had no value, purpose, significance. I'd like to say since becoming a Christian, my views on that have changed very, very dramatically. But that's where I was then. And that is still how the world tends to see identity now. Who you are is actually what you do. But somebody who can't work, either because of economical circumstances that mean jobs aren't available, or for personal circumstances, doesn't make them any less of a person. It doesn't give them any less value or significance or purpose in life, does it? So if we start thinking about this biblically, we need to really sort of make sure that these voices of the world that are eroding our understanding of identity, we need to really guard against them. Because those voices of the world are starting to eclipse our identity. Now, I think it's true to say perhaps our identity has always been eclipsed, eroded. You know, that Gnosticism that the early church existed in, they very much believed, didn't they, in that separation of body and mind. And when we look at the moment of what's going on, particularly I'm thinking of the transgender movement that's going on at the moment, what the philosophy behind that is very much sex is between the legs and gender is in the mind, that separation of body and mind. And we can become very, very panicked, can't we, about the transgender movement and how we respond to that as a church. But as we look at that, really, is it just an old problem packaged up in a new way in terms of what we saw with the Gnostics, with the early church? And that is hugely, hugely encouraging because look at what has happened with the power of the early church and how it continues just to move forward. When God is on the move, there is nothing, nothing that will get in the way of his church growing. But I think so whilst I want to encourage you, don't feel it's despairing and hopeless. We need to have that tread very sensitively around it, but always with the truth of the gospel at the centre around that transgender debate. But it's also true that we don't need to be scared and panic. But I think there is something that exists now that didn't exist in the early church, and that has made a huge change, and that is the arrival of social media that is just taking over. I'm 46, I'm of the age where I've sort of come through that time when it wasn't there and then it was there a bit and now it's there. There are some very young people in this room, but for you, you know, it's the way it's always been. And for my children, who are 9, nearly 13 and 15, it's the only thing they've ever known. I'm quite careful with my children on social media, but for the children of today, this is all they've ever known. And it's hugely, hugely powerful because we live, it was mentioned this morning, Becky mentioned it, we live in an individualistic culture, don't we? And objective truth replaces subjective reality. On those loud competing voices of that subjective reality are on social media constantly. And they are in our homes literally 24/7, down phones, on screens, things like that. It is hugely, even in our news feeds and everything, it is hugely, hugely powerful. I lurk on quite a lot of forums, discreetly in the background, and I was watching something, reading something the other day in Trowbridge, where I live, this is Trowbridge sort of forum, and somebody said something quite controversial about themselves on it, and it led to a bit of quite a bit of attention coming in a debate. But a lady got on there and she said this, she said, "A person is whoever they tell us they are." And this post, it had so many hundreds of likes and loves, and this woman was congratulated for the wisdom that she had spoken into this situation. I say wisdom in inverted commas, this worldly wisdom that she had spoken into it. These are the voices that are coming at us. And let's just think about some of these other voices, because these are the voices that are coming at us and at our children or grandchildren all the time. Things like this: gender is fluid, not binary. That is just so full of holes, isn't it? Gender is fluid, not binary, and yet the transgender movement say, "No, I'm not female, I'm male," which is binary, not fluid. So it's difficult, isn't it? But sexuality is an expression of my freedom. People increasingly identify themselves with their sexuality. Sexuality is not part of our identity. Expression of our identity. I mentioned this one earlier. Sex is between the legs. Gender is in the mind. Just go with your feelings. Be true to yourself. Whatever works for you, just be led by your feelings. If my needs, I should perhaps have said they're my perceived needs, aren't met, I'll go somewhere else until I'm happy and fulfilled. As long as you're healthy, wealthy, and happy, that's all that matters. If you don't believe what I believe, you're intolerant. We get that put to the church quite a lot, don't we? As long as you don't hurt anyone else, it's fine. It's not my fault. It's victim culture. It's not my fault. It's just how I am. It's my right because I'm worth it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And as we see increasingly, sadly, in the euthanasia debate that's going on, the worthiness of life is my choice. All of these voices and many, many more that I didn't think of, these are coming at us all the time, not just through social media, but social media is a really powerful forum where it's happening. I wonder if any of you here have heard of something called amputee identity disorder. Is that something that people are familiar with or not? Actually, that doesn't surprise me. Okay, so amputee identity disorder is a psychiatric label. It will be in the diagnostic manuals. Interestingly, it comes under the category of paraphilia, which is sexual dysfunction disorders. But amputee identity disorder will be someone who is, in their limbs, is perfectly healthy. But they will believe with every aspect of their being that who they really are is someone without a limb. And it's very, very specific. So it might be, I know I am really a person who doesn't have a left arm below the elbow, or a right arm below the shoulder, or a left leg below the knee. Now, in previous decades, I mean, this struggle, and the person that is experiencing this really, really is struggling, and so are their families as they support them. But in previous decades, what would have happened was that struggle would have been dealt with as best it could, and it would have been immensely hard, and that would have been a real struggle that perhaps doctors would have helped them to deal with as best they could. But with the onset of forums that we have at the moment, just at a quick Google, you can find someone who agrees with exactly what you're feeling or thinking. And people are meeting in an amputee identity forums and are all saying, yes, I agree with you. You know, that I feel that too. I'm a person that I know really doesn't have an arm. And when people get together in like-mindedness, they have power. Now, what has started happening, particularly in America, but here as well, surgeons are now beginning to operate and remove healthy limbs. Now, the medical ethics around that are huge, but one of the things that is coming into that is the person saying, who, doctor person, are you to tell me who my identity is? And actually, you are making me more ill mentally by keeping this healthy limb on than if you removed it. Now, I just wonder how this is going to happen, because perhaps 20 years ago, if we think of where the transgender debate is now, we probably wouldn't have dreamed of surgical reassignment of gender in the way that is increasingly considered in the world to be quite normal now. I'm really interested to watch how this amputee identity disorder debate happens over the next decade or things like that. The implications are absolutely huge. But I think it's also true, if we look at the transgender debate, that you know, one of the dangers with that is that increasingly doctors are prescribing hormone suppressant drugs to stop puberty happening, and it is getting earlier and earlier when they do it. Now, research has shown very reliably that if a child who perhaps identifies as the opposite sex before puberty, if they're allowed to go through puberty naturally, in 95% of the cases, they come out of puberty very happy in the gender that they were born into. But that's not, increasingly, that's not being allowed to happen. It's also true, and I say, I don't know, Sharon James, presumably that's a name that you're familiar with, is it? Have any of you heard Sharon James speak from the Christian Institute speak on transgender? Absolutely fantastic. I would, if you're looking for a speaker to come to an event to talk about something like that, Sharon James is your lady. She's just fantastic. It really is helpful to listen to her on this. But she makes the very valid point that when people that are suffering, and they are suffering if they are born into one gender and they believe they are another, when they've come into church communities and they are accepted and they are loved and they are just brought in and treated like everyone else without ever affirming what they say they believe about their gender, usually they actually come out of that the other side accepting the gender that they were given. It's very, very, very interesting. But these all of these are eroding identity that we have been given. And what's happening as well, sorry, I don't want you to hear this as a whinge of social media forums, I do actually quite like them, but it's also true, it's an important thing. We've been talking a lot this morning, haven't we, about the culture that we live in and how do we move towards people in the culture we're in. And this is a significant area for our culture because what we are doing increasingly is we are constructing our own identities through social media forums. So individualistic culture that we live in, objective truth is replaced by subjective reality. So identity is no longer accepted, it's created and it's controlled. It's become a self-branding exercise, and the question of who do you think you are has actually become who do others think I am. So, sorry, you probably can't read that. It's a bit blurry, sorry. But all of these things, I quite like this image for social media, me in capitals, because it's all about like me, follow me, watch me, connect with me, look at me. It's all about me, isn't it? But the me that is put up there is only a constructed part of the me I want you to affirm. It's not my true identity. And I think this is something that is really important. I wonder how many of you in this room might be aware of something that is very, very powerful that is going on inside us whenever we look at, not just look at social media. This happens in reward of any kind. So constructed identity that we put out on social media is reinforced by a chemical called dopamine. How many people in this room are aware of this? Yeah, okay, so yeah, good. So dopamine, it's often nicknamed the motivation molecule. It's a chemical that is released in us, and it's associated with a reward. So it wouldn't always be associated with social media, but it is very, very powerful because social media is very much a reward-based system, isn't it? You put something up there and the idea is that people click on it and like it and swipe through to another one of your posts and like that or love it. It's a reward-based culture that we are entering into with our constructed identity. And every time we get something that affirms that reward, so we're hearing something that we want to hear, we get a dopamine surge of this motivation molecule. So likes, followers, things like that. Every time it happens and dopamine is released, reward connections are happening in the neural pathways of the brain. We get feel-good peaks from it. I noticed something terrible about myself over the summer. I noticed lots of terrible things about myself, but this particular one really hit me. So I've had actually 8 weeks off with my children over the summer holidays, which is a long time with three children. So my schedule was very different to what it would normally be. I had a bit more time on my hands as I was kind of just at home with them. And I was kind of flicking through Facebook. And I found myself with this real restlessness building up in me. I flicked. And the thing was, nothing really was connecting and grabbing my attention. And it was this, I realized, it was this at work in me. Because when we're used to these dopamine hits that come when we get likes and affirmations through that, but they don't come, we're getting almost a withdrawal from it. Can you see where I'm going with this? It's addiction. It's the early stages of addiction. I will say this, but I say it with caution because I haven't formally checked it out, but I have read it in a number of places I would consider reliable, that the programmers that are working on the algorithms behind these the forums are actually being trained in basic neuroscience so they can understand it in a sufficient way to optimize the dopamine surge that is... Am I just making that up? Does anybody else know about that? Anyone a programmer here for social media? No? Okay, all right. Anyway, take that lightly, but I think I can see why there would be... it makes sense, you know, that what they're trying to do is, what is it that is going to get people swiping through again and again? And I noticed this in myself. I wasn't getting the satisfaction, the engagement, and the restlessness that I was feeling was I'm used to having a dopamine surge and it's not coming. It's a start of addiction. It was at that point, I must admit, I didn't delete Facebook off my phone because I find it a really helpful pastoral care thing to snoop around on and watch people. So that sounds a bit spooky, but in the best possible way. But I did turn off all of the notifications. So I now choose to go on it at times of my choosing. I'm not just responding to it when I see a red dot with a number of exciting things in there that might involve me in some way. This is the dopamine effect. This is what's happening, and it is reinforcing. So that constructed identity, those bits of us that we want to put out of there for affirmation, are being affirmed by people that like us, and they're also being affirmed, and that physiological response is coming more and more through the dopamine effect. It's really, really powerful, and it impacts our motivations and our decisions. I should also say that the more the reward is based with other biological responses, the bigger the surge and the stronger it is. So pornography clearly is a huge risk area here, because that will raise the biological response even more, so the dopamine surge even more. And the more surges we're getting, the bigger the surge we need to get the same hit. It is so powerful, and it is happening in our churches every day. So as we look at social media and our constructed identities, and maybe we don't necessarily need to look at social media to illustrate this, how about just the persona that we go into to our churches with on a Sunday morning? However much you've been sobbing during the week, you go in your Sunday best or casual or whatever, and someone says to you, "How are you?" And what do you say? "Fine, thanks." You know, it's that constructed identity. We put things out into the world that we want people to believe about us, and it is completely different to our true identity. So on these comparison ladders, it's all about, am I doing worse or better than this person? Do I look better or worse than this person? Is their car better than mine? Is their house bigger than mine? What holiday did they go on? And the problem is with this, when we're just regularly comparing ourselves to others, what happens when we don't measure up? What do you think? Emotionally, we've made ourselves emotionally vulnerable. What comes when we're just despairing? Depression, isn't it? Depression comes in. What happens where, you know, that person or those people that we're looking at on social media, we're relying on them to affirm us. So when they don't affirm us, what do they become to us? It's a threat, isn't it? What's the emotion attached to threat? Fear, anxiety. Is it any surprise that anxiety levels are going up through the roof? In our churches and in society, the medical services cannot cope, because anxiety is going through the roof. Particularly in that age group now, sort of 19, sort of young people sort of age, it's the generation that grew up knowing nothing but this. And it is so powerful and destructive, because our constructed identity needs protecting. And when it's threatened, we get anxious. Our constructed identity needs serving. It becomes our God, doesn't it? Romans 1:25, I think. You know, we've exchanged the truth for a lie, and we worship the created things rather than the Creator. We're worshiping our own identity, our constructed identity, aren't we? And it needs to be served. And if anybody gets in the way of it or threatens it, anger, that boom of anger, is the emotional response. And when we don't measure up sufficiently, despair and darkness of depression is something that often follows. In terms of just thinking about James, we're tossed around like waves of the ocean. We've got one foot in God and one foot in the world, and we're tossed around. I'm sure all of you here are familiar with Graham Bynan. I love Graham Bynan. He's such a brilliant author and speaker. His book, Mirror, Mirror, I think is was written quite a while ago now, but it's still a brilliant read. I would really encourage you to read it, but I've adapted it slightly. But as we look at our constructed identity, who we have put ourselves out there to be, whether on social media or whether in our churches on a Sunday morning, as we say, "Yes, I'm fine." When we look at our constructed identity through the mirror of the world, this is what happens. It's a distorted picture of ourselves, and it's fluctuating. It's based on external circumstances or situations. And of course, we have no control over these situations or circumstances, so we're immediately vulnerable. So we're all over the place. If people are affirming us, we feel great. If they're not affirming us, we feel utterly rubbish. So it's all about comparison of myself against others. You know, you hear a lot in the world, don't you, about people with low self-esteem, and undoubtedly people that are experiencing that will be suffering. But the world's solution to that is to take someone with low self-esteem and raise their self-esteem. I would say biblically, high self-esteem is just as damaging as low self-esteem. What we need to be aiming for is a godly self-acceptance and understanding of who we are, because both low and high self-esteem is all about comparison against others. That's all you've done when you've raised someone's self-esteem. You've found people that they perceive to be lower than them, and you've shown them that they're higher. That's really what's coming behind it. So there's that. It leaves us with that overall feeling of insecurity. So we need others to affirm us, or they're threats and we're vulnerable, we're threatened by them. And we're all over the place, aren't we? That fear, that anxiety just pervades every area of our lives because we no longer know who we are. But it's also true that life increasingly revolves around me, my importance, my glory, and we'll go to bigger and bigger extremes to get it. Sure, revolving around me, my importance, my glory, and what will we do to get that? So it's all about my performance, my achievement, and it's all as we look at ourselves through the mirror of the world. But that's not who we are, is it? We have a created identity. Let me read something out to you from Psalm 139. I think probably one of my favourite psalms. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And let me just move on slightly to, where is it? Sorry, I'm wearing one contact lens. This is... for you created, verse 13, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. I mean, aren't they just wonderful, wonderful truths of who we are, our created identity that is given to us by the one who created the world, who spoke the world into being. It is given, it is not constructed. God declares who I really am. It is not something that we just go about as a self-branding exercise. Because the reality is that no amount of self-branding on social media, of hormone therapy or surgery changes the reality that if you took the tiniest drop of blood from my finger, it would immediately reveal who I am. The fact that I am short, green-eyed, freckly female is rubbish at art is no mistake at all. My identity, who I am, is ordained by the one who knit me together in my mother's womb. He knows me. He loves me. He loves me so much that even when I was his enemy, he gave his son to die for me. And knowing these truths and living out the life in the light of these truths, it isn't just a Christianized version of improving self-esteem. As I said before, high self-esteem is just as damaging as low self-esteem. It's the freedom that comes from living in the light of godly self-acceptance. And as we do that, if we think back just to that image of that ladder we looked at with those two women on the ladder and that question, which am I on a higher or lower rung than that person I'm comparing myself against? what we see happen is something just wonderful, because that ladder turns horizontally onto its side. And there are still rungs in that ladder, aren't they? And as I look around at all you wonderful lot here, you know, each one of us is in those compartments of those rungs of the ladder. Each one of us uniquely given strengths and weaknesses, experiences that are good and bad. You know, our body shapes, where we were born, the families we were born into, where in the world we were born, our gifts and abilities, everything like that, they're all different, all for a specific purpose that God has ordained for us. But when we look at ourselves on that ladder, suddenly things start changing, because we're far more alike than different, aren't we? And as we look at ourselves on that ladder, we see each one of us judged against the only standard that matters. And that's the standard that God judges us all on. And that against the perfect, what Jesus, who showed us the perfect template of what it means to be fully human and sinless. And it's the only standard that matters, and it is the only the standard that every single one of us will fall short of. But it is also the only standard that God uses to give us Christ on the cross, so we can all be restored and clothed through his blood in his righteousness. Doesn't that start changing how we live our life? As we compare each one of us, not against the ones in the horizontal relational plane, but we see all of us and our need correctly, our actual need correctly. Because what we also see then in Jesus and in those promises fulfilled in the cross is our value, our significance, our purpose, our acceptance and our hope is all fulfilled in the cross of Christ. So as we look at that, let's have a look now at what being human in the reality of that identity means for us, as we look at each one of us living out what it means to live that identity in the midst of God's big story. Oh, sorry, I missed a slide. Let me just quickly do that. So this is the one that I just showed you earlier. But look at that in comparison. Again, it's from Graham Bynum's book. When we look at who we are in the context of God's word, we see a true picture of ourselves, who God has ordained us to be. And it's a stable view, isn't it? Because it doesn't depend on people that are around us. It depends on God's declaration of us. So what does it give us? We become secure, don't we? We're not constantly looking around. But, you know, relationships, people are no longer someone to fulfill my perceived needs. There's someone for me to love and serve. I don't need to fear, because my security is there in Christ. I have an assurance, and that brings boldness and courage to go out and share the good news of Christ with those who are still in the grip of this emotional turbulence, because they're all over the place and they don't have their identity in him. We become less and he becomes more. Life revolves around him and his glory, his importance, and all that he's done, will do, and is doing in me right now. So let's look at this now in God's big story. Because as we look at God's big story, you know, we read the Bible, don't we, often as a way of what should I do? And it's all about me. But actually, it's a book. It's all about him, isn't it? And what he's done, is doing, and will do. And in the light of that, where do we fit in God's big picture? So as we look through God's big story, creation, fall, redemption, and glorification, we see what it means to live out that identity in God's big story. And we see in creation immediately our value and our purpose is ordained in the creation. We're image bearers. We each carry God's character. Even people who aren't in Christ are image bearers and carry God's character. Can I just say, I'm seeing loads of you frantically scribbling, and that's really encouraging. But it's a lot to get down. I'll give you my email address. I can send these out to you. You know, it might be a lot, you know, save a lot of wrist cramp perhaps. But we're image bearers. We are made in God's image. And that means even people who aren't in Christ still have God's character in them, even if we need to dig really, really deep to find it. We have an assigned gender, male or female. We're embodied, aren't we? Complex combinations of body and soul. We see in the psychologized world we live in that effort to separate out, doesn't it? You know, that we'll deal with this bit and get the doctors to deal with this. We'll look at that a lot more in the anxiety one tomorrow afternoon. We're embodied souls. And we're relational, aren't we? Ultimately, covenantally with God. And the more we covenantally move in relationship with God, loving Him in the vertical, our heart, soul, and mind, the more we move outwards horizontally to love others more. It's the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God and love others as yourself. The two are connected. If we're not loving others as ourselves in the horizontal, we're not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind in the vertical. And we're created to worship, aren't we? But we move into the fall, don't we? And we see the meaning of what it means to live life in the now and not yet in this fallen world. Because in the fall, we're still image bearers, but that image is now distorted. You see, in the fall, we're tempted. We are going to be tempted as we exist in this now and not yet. And we sin sometimes in that temptation. And we also suffer in that temptation. You see how pastorally, as we understand this, it changes how we support one another, because I think there is a real temptation sometimes when someone sits with us and pours out their struggle that we can automatically look in and look for the sin and speak into the sin, can't we? Or we can automatically look at the suffering and we forget to speak truth into the sin. We need to understand we're sinners and we're sufferers. We're still worshippers. But now we have stopped worshipping the Creator. We've exchanged the truth for a lie, and we worship created things rather than the Creator. But look at the acceptance that comes in redemption. We're a child of God. We are new creations in Christ. The old has gone. The new has come. We're a new creation. And we're pursued by God, aren't we? He pursues us. He chooses us. And we are being changed. I'm sorry if this is a shock or a surprise to someone, but God's purpose for us after we are justified at the cross of Christ isn't to make us happy, it's to make us holy. And He's changing us to make us more holy. We're free from the grip of sin. It's no longer inevitable that we sin. We have a choice, and we are secure in His love. But we will also be tested. Trials will come. It's not an if, it's a when. But one day, that certain hope will be fulfilled in glorification. We will be like Him. There is a new creation, and we are going to be like Him. There will be no more sin or suffering or sorrow. The old order of things has passed away. So our value, our purpose, our meaning, and our acceptance, they're all fulfilled in that wonderful, those promises fulfilled at the cross. So as we understand ourselves in the context of our true created identity, as we live in the now and not yet of God's big picture, what that means is that I know something about every single one of us in this room. Everybody immediately looks down. You see, we all get angry, don't we? And we sometimes don't even know why, because our hearts are deceitful above all things. Every single one of us here will feel far more afraid than we ever let on. We feel shame. There are things about us that we just hope and pray that nobody will ever find out, although God knows them all. We all worship what we live for, and we live for what we worship. And sometimes when we feel vulnerable, just like we saw with Adam in the Garden of Eden, we deflect that discomfort by pointing and blaming others. We prefer to live our life our way, not God's way. In the Bible, it's that very politically incorrect word called sin, which tellingly has a great big letter I in the middle. I want to live for me. As we see one another in this, we see that we're all somewhere on God's great spectrum. We live in a world that are obsessed by labels, diagnostic labels and spectrums, don't we? But we're all on God's great big spectrum. There is no them and us. We are all far more alike than we are different. We're all needed and we're all needy. There is times of great blessing and there is times of great suffering for every single one of us. It's the reality of living in this fallen world. We're all all image bearers. His character is going to be found in every single one of us, even if we have to dig really, really deep to find it. So we will act differently for a purpose, don't we? God's purpose, to glorify him. And we all fall short of God's standards and we're all incapable of ever meeting them. And what that means about every single one of us here is we are all in desperate need of a saviour who can meet those standards, who God in his grace and mercy gave through Jesus' death on the cross. So as we start to look at each around us, at one another, in the knowledge of this, of understanding our own identity in Christ and others' identity in Christ too, and understand God more fully, you becomes we. Judgment becomes empathy. We value others more. We're more compassionate. We're more respectful and loving to those who aren't like us. We're humbled, we love others more, and we're committed to dig really deep when it's hard to find God's character. So when we understand who we really are in Christ, we're secure, we're more courageous, because we know that our value, our acceptance, our meaning, our purpose, and everything is fulfilled in covenantal relationship with the unchanging God, the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the God who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So every day, each one of us here and those people that we support, we're making a decision to choose to live out of our created identity or our constructed identity. And which one we choose impacts how we live, the decisions we make, how we respond to the pressure in life every moment of every day. So who do you think you really are? Thank you for listening.